The events of this day are well worth looking into as we open the week for Easter. And we will hang a series of banners over here over the course of the coming week. And the first one is, "Prepare ye the way." And this was, of course, a prophecy that was given about Jesus at "Prepare the way of the Lord." And that ties in with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we've looked at it over the years from many different angles. So if you've been with us, this is a very familiar story to you. And we desire, at the beginning of Easter week, really to celebrate what happens here. To take the events of the week, and I know it's kind of hard sometimes to think of the celebration of the crucifixion, right? You say, man, that just doesn't seem celebratory to me. But it really is, from our perspective, one of the most amazing things that anybody could have ever done for us. And we should celebrate. And so we look this week at the end of the most important life in history. His entry into Jerusalem all the way to the resurrection. And the events surrounding the triumphal entry will include for us three things. And the Lord gave me an alliteration this week. It doesn't often happen, but I got one this week. And I thought it was pretty cool. You'll see three things this morning. You'll see worship, a welcome, and a witness. So let's look at John chapter 12, verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So he comes to where Lazarus is. There they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So Martha's, you know, she had that incident before where she complained about Mary, right? But Martha's just happy to serve now. She's got it worked out in her mind. And Lazarus is there. Jesus has come. Imagine that sitting at that table. You were dead, but now you're alive. This man, Jesus, raised you from the dead. And it's caused quite a ruckus. But then, while they're there at dinner, Mary, as was apparently her habit, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So still they're very much the same. Mary is concerned about the temporal needs of everybody there, and she's happy to serve in that way. Mary has this desire to worship. She is a worshipful soul. And so at this moment she takes this pound of very costly oil of spikenard. It's a rare oil. It's not rare in the sense that it was hard to find, but it was expensive. It was hard to purchase. It would be sometimes, I think it's here, 300 denarii, almost a year's wages to purchase a pound of this oil. And we don't know really where it came from, but she breaks it out, and in the processes of this worship, she anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So there's this worship going on. There's serving going on. There's somebody there who was raised from the dead. I think it would be really have been very interesting to be sitting there experiencing this. Of course, you see her at the feet of Jesus, another sign of worship. Her using the oil to anoint his feet. We know that later Jesus would wash the feet of his disciples. So that whole idea of being at the feet of someone, very humble, very worshipful. All but one is taking this in. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" What are we doing here, guys? He's sort of the social justice advocate here. This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So even John knows this guy's embezzling funds from the money box. But yet he's covering it up by saying, man, we could have put a lot of money in there to take care of the poor. Some people place other things before the worship and service of Christ. But without him, we can do nothing. He's entirely valuable and well worthy of this moment. That's why Jesus says next, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always. Judas obviously is not thinking about the poor, as John said. And we learn from that you don't want a middleman between you and the poor because they always seem to take a cut. And Jesus just says to Judas, let her alone. This is done for a specific purpose, my friend, my burial. Something they still really didn't get a handle on. They really have not comprehended what's happening. And we'll see that as we go along in the stories of this week. He said there'll be ample opportunity to care for the poor as Jesus' time on earth is almost finished. The poor you have with you always. We have yet to see poverty eliminated, haven't we? I mean, in the greatest nation on earth, we even had a war on poverty. We declared war on poverty in the 60s. And there's still poor people. We lost the war. Why? Jesus said there would always be poor people. It's the nature of humanity that some will end up rich and some will end up poor. And so he said, in essence, he said, hey, look, put me first. Put the worship of me first because I have everything you need. We go on in the story here. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, there were witnesses to this, other witnesses besides just the disciples. And so this word has gotten out that Lazarus has been raised from the dead, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So they were on the fence about Jesus until Lazarus was raised from the dead. And, you know, it was one thing for Lazarus to claim it or Jesus to claim it. But Fred and Betty and Wilma and Joe and, you know, and the list goes on of all the people who saw it, they're all saying it too. How is this possible? And so many began to believe because of what had happened to Lazarus. And so you have this laid out for us. There's worship the night before. There is the enemy is in the background here. And you have this furor over Lazarus as well. Many people are believing in Jesus because of it. It's a sort of a pinnacle moment building here. Verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm. Stop right there for a second. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. Passover is getting ready to happen. Jerusalem is jammed. Okay? It is full of people. There is probably no room at the inn, right? It's that kind of a situation. Trying to find a room in that time would be complicated. So there are thousands of people there. They're hearing the news that Jesus has raised somebody from the dead. That's spreading like wildfire. And so the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Wow. This crowd is calling out to Jesus, the King of Israel. The King has come. Where did they get this idea? They just make it up? No. There's a whole lot else going on here that we don't see in John's particular thing. We know and will know that the Pharisees were there. A lot of the Jews were already there. They were there expecting a king to ride over that hill. Now, how in the world would they have known that? Well, Psalm 118 gives us a view to it, but so also does Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, in fact, is one of the most fabulous prophecies in all of Scripture. If you doubt the Word of God, Daniel chapter 9 will fix your problem. Because there in Daniel chapter 9, we get with some collateral reconciliations the exact day on which Messiah was to come into Jerusalem. Those Jews knew it, and they were there to see the King of Israel come into Jerusalem. They had palm fronds. They already had him. What were they expecting? They're expecting the King of Israel, and Jesus comes over the crest of that hill. And you can just see the Pharisees freaking out, right? We'll see that in a second. But here is the King of Israel, the promised King, promised in Genesis, and now fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel here in Jesus coming over the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." We know that story. We've read it many times of how they miraculously go to get this donkey's colt. It's right where Jesus said, and those who owned it, when they came to get it, they say, "Hey, what are you doing? Hey, the Lord has need of it." "Oh, right on. Here, let me help you untie it." And it'd be like somebody coming to your house and saying, "Hey, the Lord has need of your work truck. We're just going to take it now." And you going, "Okay, no problem." It was miraculous that this donkey was found. It's expensive transportation. And so then he rides into town fulfilling what was written. And you got Zechariah chapter 9. His disciples did not understand these things at first. And I get this picture that you know, they've been sort of persecuted. They've been on the run a little bit. They were telling Jesus, "Look, let's not go through these places. Let's just kind of stay on the move here so that we don't get killed," or whatever, as more and more people were turning against him. I could just see him standing there going, this crowd's there, everything's happening, and they just totally don't get it, is what John is saying. And I think he's saying it from his own point of view. We were all standing around with our mouths hanging open. We didn't understand what was going on. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and what they had done, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. "Yes, this is the one. He's the one who did it." For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." All right, so they're there and they're freaking out. They're saying to Jesus, "You need to silence this crowd, man. They're committing blasphemy." And Jesus said, "Look, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks will start crying out." Why would the rocks start crying out? Because the word of the Lord must be fulfilled. Somebody has to be saying, "There's the King of Israel." And if the people wouldn't say it, the very stones of creation would. Yes. And so the Pharisees are watching all this happen, and I can just see them freaking out. They're like, "Oh, see, you thought this was a good idea to let it go." And they're talking to each other now, right? "See, you totally blew this. We should have just killed them all before this. The whole world is going after them now." And so they're losing their mind there. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So you have three components here in this look at the text that surrounds and includes the triumphal entry. And the first thing that we noted as we walked by here was worship. Mary's at the feet of Jesus. She's pouring out her life savings there. And we saw Paul a couple of weeks ago, just in the connection that came to my mind, was talking about his life was poured out as a drink offering. I thought, man, this is just a perfect time for us to think about this idea of worship. There are powerful pictures of real believers here. Real believers in the presence of Jesus who are willing, just it seems they're willing to get just whatever I need to do, whatever I need to be, whatever God you would have from me, no matter how expensive it is, no matter how I hold it dear, Lord, it's yours, and I would pour it out as worship. And you would read this from a worldly perspective, and you would say, man, these guys are over the top. A year's wages for the Lord. You guys are fanatics, man. You're crazy. That's crazy stuff to be doing. That's how the world would respond to this thing called worship. But when I saw it, I just looked and I thought, oh, Mary, I could learn a lesson or two from you about holding on to stuff. Where did that oil come from? It was really valuable. Was it an inheritance? Had somebody given her this as a gift or as an inheritance? Where did it... Had she saved up for this as a woman, maybe of a questionable trade? Had she saved up for this and then finally bought... You know how you save for something your whole life and then you finally get it and it becomes your little household idol? Maybe it's in the garage, or maybe it's in the driveway, or maybe it's in the front room, or you know, whatever. But I saved and I saved and now I have this. And oh, look at it. Isn't it beautiful? Maybe this was her household idol, as you will. Oh, what do you got? Well, I have a pound of spikenard. Really? Have you opened it yet? No. It'd be like maybe a really expensive bottle of wine or something from 200 years ago. You know, so just something that's, you know, ooh. It was something maybe from the old life. And all of a sudden, it wasn't as precious as it was before, I'm guessing. Suddenly here at the feet of Jesus, the one who would die for her sins, this very valuable oil wasn't as valuable as it looks as it used to be. And this happens when God really gets a hold of you. The world absolutely does not understand this, but those of us whom Christ has touched, it reminds me of this old song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh man, when I got saved, I had some household idols. One of them was in the driveway, man. I loved that Jeep. Four-wheel drive, take you wherever you want, get covered with mud, bring it home, spray it off inside and out, go do it again. We used to go every other weekend, man, and it was the thing. And then I got saved. And all of a sudden, it wasn't the thing anymore. I mean, it was my car to get me to and from work, and it was still fun and everything, but it just didn't have the same draw, the same luster. And pretty soon, the Lord said, Larry, I want you to sell that thing. Well, my first question was obviously, are you sure? And He spoke to me. He said, yeah, I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure. At least that's so how I understood it, right? And so I just said, okay, Lord. And I put it up and boom, it was gone. I mean, like the first person who called me bought it. And it was gone. And it felt so good when it was gone. I still can't explain it. And I see one on the road today, I can still appreciate it, but it doesn't have that magnetism like it had before. So that's what happens when you become a worshiper of Jesus. The stuff, the things, all of it, it's just not as important as it used to be. It doesn't have the same grip on you because you found what is really important. And He'll give you what you need. And He'll provide for you. And He'll provide for you everything. You say, well, that doesn't sound like much fun. Just trust Him. He'll provide fun. He'll provide everything that you need. You turn your life over to Him in worship. You see, neither Paul nor Mary were holding on to their lives as their own anymore. What they had is their own. Our lives aren't to do with what we want. Paul, when he said, my life is being poured out, he was really saying, Lord, send me where you want, when you want, to do what you want with whatever you give me. My life is a complete sacrifice to you, Lord. You just take it and use it in whatever way you want. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he was set free to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Talk about a satisfied life. He said at the end, remember, I've run my race. I finished it. What a way to be able to look at your life, not looking back with regret, but looking forward to reward. Humble enough to be at the feet of Jesus as a servant. Both Paul and Mary give us that picture and encourage us to do the same, to worship Jesus with our lives, to give Him everything, even the most valuable. We have worship. But there's also a welcome here, and I see these things working together. There was the welcome of the crowd, Jesus cresting the Mount of Olives, and they begin laying down the palm fronds and laying down their clothes so that the king of Israel wouldn't have to ride that donkey over the dirt. And they're chanting, "Save now." There were the curious there too. There were plenty of non-believers that day in Jesus, no doubt. But there were those who had seen what Jesus has done and believed in who He said He was. And they welcomed Him into Jerusalem. I thought about this welcome in concert with worship. You know, it's one thing at the beginning of your walk with the Lord to lay your life out before Him. I think we naturally do that when we come to Christ. We see the end of ourselves. We say, "Lord, here I am. Thank You for forgiving me." But then it's required of us in pretty short order to welcome Him in. We're happy to meet Him, right? We're even ready to worship Him when we meet Him. But then He says, "I want to come in. I want to come in and dwell with you." And so He moves into our heart. But yet, that's not the end of it, is it? It requires that we say, "Okay, Lord, come on in. Come on in." But that, you know, that sounds kind of trite and simple. You might say, "Yes, I've invited Jesus into my heart." That's great. Now, let's take that heart and picture it as one writer does, as a bunch of rooms of a house. And you say, "Jesus, come on in." But, well, you've prepared the living room. But as He's there in the house, He says, "What's in that other room?" Oh, I haven't prepared that room for you. I haven't cleaned it all out yet. Well, that's okay. I'll go in and clean it out. I don't know if I'm ready for you to clean that room out." So the welcome begins to slow down, doesn't it? We've already given ourselves to worship, and we've offered Him in worship. Let me just challenge you as a Christian this morning that He wants all of your heart. He wants to rearrange the furniture in some rooms. He wants to throw the furniture out in others. Other rooms need a complete cleaning from top to bottom. And He wants to do it. He doesn't need you to do it. He wants to do it. All He needs from you is a welcome. The worshipful heart welcomes Him in. Jesus says this in Revelation. I think it's apropos for the illustration. He stands at the door and knocks. He wants to come in and do all that is needful to make your life truly satisfying. And I fear this, without a welcome, there will not be true worship. These things are connected together. And finally in the text, we see this bringing of these fellows, these Greek fellows, to Jesus. A witness. There are people who are watching this whole thing take place, this entry into Jerusalem. They're wondering about Jesus. They see worshipful, welcoming people. And what do they say? And this is the key today, I think, for what inviting someone to church on Easter Sunday or maybe even during the week. When people see worshipful, welcoming people, they'll often utter these words, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We could see what's going on in your life. And man, I want to know more about this Jesus. I want to see what's going on at your church. I want to know what He thinks about me and my life." That's what happens when our lives really welcome God in and begin to worship Him. We often worry about what to say in witnessing. Do I have the words? Is it the right time? Maybe I should take that class in April. And those are important. But I think more important than any witness that you can have is a life filled with worship and a heart that welcomes Jesus in itself. It experientially gives you a joy and a peace and a direction in your life. People can tell when you're not chained down like they are. People can see that. Why are you so happy? The boss just chewed our department out. Why are you still happy? Well, because he's not really my boss. My boss happens to be a Jewish carpenter, right? And he's in control of my life. And my life is his. And if today I needed to be chewed out, praise God. He'll show me if I need to improve and where I'm wrong. And I really don't need somebody to tell me the rules again. I don't need somebody to tell me not to steal. I don't need somebody to tell me not to lie. Because I have those laws written in my heart. Because I've welcomed him in. These will produce a critical witness that will draw people to Jesus. And so this morning we have worship. We have a welcome. And we have a witness. Because the King has come. And he's come into our hearts, right? He's come in to live with us, to take up abode there, to abide, literally, to live inside of us. And so often, we're putting the brakes on what he wants to do. I spent a lot of my life wearing out shoes like Fred Flintstone in his car, trying to slow the Lord down in my life. And I was thinking about that, you know, whenever they would stop. Everybody's seen the Flintstones, right? I don't think I'm talking to a group here who knows about the Flintstones. He'd have to put his feet down, you know, stopping. What about you? You got your feet down? Afraid the ride's going to be a little too wild? Oh, it might be. It might be very exciting. But I'd encourage you, pick your feet up. And let the Lord take you where he wants you to. Let him be that thing you worship and hold dear. Welcome him into every room. And this is a struggle. It can be. Until you fully trust him, you will struggle with this. But you will be an amazing witness if you do. And you will know joy unspeakable in the strangest situations. That, what does that look like? Well, it looks like Paul and other Christians in jail, chained up after being beaten, singing songs, praising the Lord. That would be a great time to complain, don't you think? But no, they weren't complaining. They were singing songs and praising God that they could be suffer for the cause of Christ. That's joy unspeakable right there. And something that we can all participate in. Palm Sunday, on this Palm Sunday, we're called to be these things. Worshippers who welcome Jesus in to accomplish all that is needed. And we will become a witness of what he has done. Let's pray together. Lord, we come.